Esther is known as a book of the Bible that never mentions God by name. And that's true. By the way, there's one other book of the Bible like that. Anybody know what it is? The Song of Solomon. So there are two books of the Bible that don't mention God by name. In spite of that, and you do realize in these 3 weeks, I'm distilling about 20 messages from the book of Esther into just 3. But in spite of the fact that God is not mentioned, God is displayed as providentially working on every page of the book of Esther. God's sovereignty is displayed. And God's love for Israel is displayed in this book. Even in a time when Jewish people had compromised their obedience to the Lord and were living in Persia when they didn't have to. They chose to. Nonetheless, God is guarding them. It is a book of the Bible that displays the words of Psalm 121, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God has been, is, and always will be working on behalf of his plans for Israel. And that is the big idea. That's the big thing that you see in the book of Esther. We're just going to give this morning a rapid overview of the first 4 chapters. And after we do that, the overview is hopefully just so that you have the lay of the land in the book of Esther. Then we'll focus on Mordecai today. Next week we'll focus more on Esther herself. But Mordecai is, we might say, the unsung hero of the book of Esther. So, the overview of Esther in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we can see the dynasty of Ahasuerus. And if you look in verse 1, you'll be reminded that the Persian dynasty at this point was huge. And that's all I'll say about that. You can read it and study it on your own. But you see that in chapter 1, verse 1. The winter capital for the Persian Empire was Susa or Shushan. In some places you'll see it called Persepolis. But do keep in mind, this was the winter palace. Ahasuerus also had a summer capital palace and several other palaces. And while some of you might not like to hear this, you know, because it probably takes away from the romance value of the Esther story, Ahasuerus probably had other queens in those other palaces. So Esther did not become his only queen. Say, well, that makes him not a very moral man. And you are right. He wasn't. He wasn't. Now, just to get the idea, because verse 1 says it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, let's make sure we understand when that was. And I've put a chart in your notes, and it's there really for your reference as much as anything. But you can see down the chart Ahasuerus 486 to 465 BC. Those are the dates of his reign, not his life, but his reign. And just to give you an idea of this from an Old Testament perspective, some other kings of Persia that are related to the Old Testament, you can see Cyrus the Great, 559 to 529 BC, and he's in the Bible. He was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah as the one who would deliver the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And in 539 BC, Cyrus actually signed an edict giving permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And you can read that in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2. Under Cyrus the Great, and overseeing in particular the city of Babylon itself, was Darius the Mede, 539 to 525. He served under Cyrus and also under Cyrus' son, Cambyses. Cambyses was also known as Ahasuerus the First. And Darius the Mede, you meet him in the book of Daniel, don't you? So you might be familiar with him. Cambyses, or Ahasuerus the First, the son of Cyrus, 529 through 522, and Darius the Mede served under him as well as Cyrus the Great. At the time of the death of Cambyses, there was a plot to take over the throne. It was actually done by a tax gimmick, and a guy, usually in our English wording, he goes by the name of Pseudo-Smyrnus. That is the false one. And you see, he was only on the throne of the Persian Empire for a few months in 522 BC. And then Pseudo-Smyrnus was killed by Darius I. Darius I was the legitimate son of Cambyses and the legitimate heir to the throne, who then was king from 522 through 486 BC. And then Darius I, his son Ahasuerus, followed him in 486 through 465 BC. And Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes I, ruled then from 465 to 425 BC. And all of those, you can find all of those related to accounts in your Old Testament. Now, Ahasuerus was actually prophesied in the book of Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Daniel had predicted, and this is starting with Darius the Mede. You see in Daniel 11:1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Verse 2, 3 more kings following Darius the Mede are going to arise in Persia, and then a fourth. Now, if you look at the chart in your sermon notes, you see Darius the Mede. Now, count down 3 more kings. That would be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius the First. Those are the 3 more kings after him. And then a fourth. The fourth would be whom? Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Ahasuerus was the fourth prophesied king of Daniel 11:2, and he would be the one, Daniel 11:2 says, who becomes strong through his riches, and he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And the Greek Empire had not really come to power yet. So ultimately, Ahasuerus' campaign against Greece even though he did arouse Persia against Greece, Ahasuerus failed. The Greeks whooped him. Now, what's happening in Daniel chapter 1? The third verse says that in the third year, which would be 483 BC of Ahasuerus' reign, Ahasuerus held a 180-day planning summit in the winter capital of Susa for the purpose of putting together their plans for attacking Greece. And so they had leaders of all of the 127 provinces from all over Persia and Media in attendance there, making these plans and, of course, being wowed by Ahasuerus' greatness and wealth. At the end of the 180-day summit, Ahasuerus determined to put on, our versions call it, a banquet. If we could read it in Hebrew, it would read, drinking party. Okay? This wasn't just a big banquet feast. It was a big banquet feast that had as its center the idea of a drunken celebration. So that becomes a 7-day party, and the party, the 180-day summit, which would have been 6 months, extended from 483 into 482 BC. So this banquet would have been in 482. Ahasuerus was a Persian Zoroastrian. Ahasuerus was not Jewish, and he had no regard for Yahweh, the God of Israel, at all. And he was a rather secular Zoroastrian. And, you know, the Zoroastrian god's name is Ahura Mazda. So he wasn't even a devoted worshiper of Ahura Mazda. He was kind of a cultural, secular Zoroastrian by religion. His father, Darius I, had been a much more strict Zoroastrian. So what's happening in this 7-day banquet? And from a moral perspective, the answer is nothing good. This is a banquet that is a drunken feast, a display of arrogance and materialism. And concurrently with that, Ahasuerus' wife, Vashti, is running her own party for the women for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, and I would assume by then people are not in the greatest mental and ethical condition. We come now to chapter 1, verses 10 through 22, the divorce of Vashti, Ahasuerus' wife. He summoned her to come and appear before his banquet. Why? He wants to show off his wife. He wants to show off her physical beauty. And she refuses. Well, why? She does not want to come and be that kind of show and display for an entire banquet hall filled with drunken Persians. Well, come on, ladies, would you? No. She declines. And probably with some good reason. Ahasuerus is shamed by that decline, gets filled with a rage. Some of Ahasuerus' key men around him make the suggestion that he needs to get rid of his wife and also send out an edict, which they did, that said all wives must obey whatever their husbands tell them. And that edict was sent out. And Vashti was divorced because of this. Now, chapter 2 begins then after these things, when the king of Ahasuerus, when the anger of the king of Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against him. You need to know that is a good 2 years later. In other words, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, 2 years go by. What happens in those 2 years? Ahasuerus leads the Persian army against Greece, fights, and loses, gets beaten. When that's over, he apparently comes home to the winter palace at Susa and now starts to remember Vashti. Some even think that he felt bad about what he had done to Vashti and the way he treated her. But there wasn't anything he could do about it because he'd already sent out an edict and the laws of the Medes and Persians were considered to be irrevocable. So he's now reflecting on all of this and decides it's apparently time. Enough time has gone by. It's time for a new wife in Susa. So they come up with a plan, and this now becomes the discovery of Esther in chapter 2. The plan is that they will collect from the entire Persian Empire available single women, which would have meant at the time probably somewhere in the vicinity of 25 million women to survey and choose from. Well, how did they do it? They did it by province, and a representative in each province would check them out and pick the most beautiful and likely options to be sent to Susa to then go through a 1 year preparation time before they would have their occasion to come before King Ahasuerus so that he could make his ultimate choice. So in the discovery of Esther, we are introduced to Mordecai, and we read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 about Mordecai and his family and heritage and all of that. I've included in your notes a sentence from John Whitcomb's commentary on the book of Esther, Esther, Triumph of God's Sovereignty, which, by the way, if you are only going to buy one commentary on Esther, that would be the one I recommend to you. And this gives you an idea of how all of the dates and ages would fit. And you can see his conclusion in there in 478 BC, when Esther would have been chosen as queen. She would have been about 26 years old at that time. And Mordecai would have been about 15 years older than she was, which would have made Mordecai about 41 when Esther became queen. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is the story of this discovery of Esther. If you know the account, you will realize I just left out a whole raft of details in there, but we'll leave it at that and you can read it. In chapter 2 as well, in verses 5 through 7, we see Mordecai raising Esther. In verses 10 and 11, we see Mordecai telling Esther not to reveal to anyone that she is a Jew. And Mordecai is walking back and forth in front of the harem headquarters for the queen possibilities at the time to check and see how Esther is doing. in verses 20 through 23, we see Mordecai at the king's gate, which tells us Mordecai did probably have some kind of judicial position of responsibility in Ahasuerus' kingdom. He's at the king's gate, and he overhears a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus, and Mordecai then goes and reveals that plot to Esther, who relates it to Ahasuerus, and they investigate. It's found to be true, and Ahasuerus has the potential assassins hanged. So we see Mordecai being devoted to Esther, to his family, and even to his Persian king throughout this story. In chapter 3, we see the decree of Haman. Now, Haman rises to some power and authority under Ahasuerus, and Haman, chapter 3, verse 1, calls him the Agagite. That is, he would have been a descendant of the Amalekites and probably a descendant of Esau, which would tell us this. He was from a long line of Jew haters. That's the important thing in the account. Haman has a rule passed and kind of stamped by the king. Everybody has to bow down to Haman. Well, you come to the city gate, and there's Mordecai in the king's gate, and Mordecai now realizes he cannot bow down to Haman out of his Jewish faith. And he does not do it. And that becomes then reported to Haman, and it becomes an issue. Haman, as a Jew hater, not only wants to destroy Mordecai, but he wants to destroy all of the Jews, verse 6 tells us. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus," that is to say, Nisan, which would be March or April of 474 BC, the 12th year of Ahasuerus. Poor means lots. So what were they doing? They were casting lots in front of Haman. Haman was using this method of casting lots to make a decision of when was the proper time to go before Ahasuerus and ask for permission to kill all the Jews. And so he's there casting lots until the 12th month. So from the first month to the 12th month of Adar, how long does it take Haman to make a decision? A year. This guy is not a good decision maker. Okay? He's rolling the dice for a year to see when it's time to go and talk to Ahasuerus. And so finally, in the 12th month of Adar, he goes and says it to Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus stamps it with his signet ring, and the decree goes out to kill all of the Jews. And you can see in chapter 3, verse 13, those letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. We're talking about genocide here. All the provinces to kill all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So, this is coming up now in less than 2 weeks. This is going to happen. The edict is sent out. And that brings us then to the decision of Mordecai and Esther in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. And Mordecai is crying out. He cries out to God. He cries out in public. He cries out to Esther that the Jewish people need to realize now, this is the time to stop assimilating into the culture. This is the time to stand. And that is the call. Now, with all of that in mind, that was a very rapid summary. But with all of that in mind, let's just make 5 observations today regarding Mordecai. And these are observations that should make us ask some crucial questions about ourselves. First observation, Mordecai was born and raised as a Jew. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 5. Was born and raised as a Jew with trust in Yahweh. Mordecai had much of the Old Testament. He had access to much. He would have had the entire Torah, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, probably 1st and 2nd Samuel, so on, Psalms, Proverbs. He probably had the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, and he would have for sure had the book of Daniel in his, maybe not personal possession, but access to it. Did Mordecai keep the Jewish calendar? Did he celebrate Shabbat every week and Passover and those kinds of things? And the answer would be, he may have done that, but he did it in his home privately. He did not let other people know he was a Jew. But he was. Are you a person who belongs to God? Do you have a spiritual identity that comes from a new birth in Jesus Christ? Mordecai had a spiritual identity as a Jew. But, observation number two, Mordecai made compromises to fit in to Persian culture. In chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 20, Mordecai had told Esther what? Don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. I'm sure that Mordecai thought he was protecting her. And I'm sure Mordecai was not the only Jew throughout the Persian Empire that was laying low and concealing their identity as a person of God. Why didn't Mordecai's father, Jair, return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in 536 BC when Cyrus had given permission for them to do that in 539 BC? Jair would have been about 14 years old. That's Mordecai's father. Why didn't Jair go back? And you do realize God had commanded the Jews to return to Jerusalem. It wasn't supposed to be optional. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20. The Lord had told them, arise and come out of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 13, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. And that great promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is in that context. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's talking to Israel, that even when they are in captivity, God still has good plans for them. That's much more than a positive thinking verse. It's a verse about God's solid promises to Israel. Mordecai and Mordecai's parents and family remaining in Persia, which was their choice. Jair apparently looked and said, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I grew up here and I want to stay here. That was disobedience to God. And Mordecai grew up in that environment, and it caused many concerns. You realize when you compromise with your culture, it creates problems for you. This created problems for Mordecai and for all of the Jewish people. They were trying to fit in to their culture. They were trying to, we might say, blend into the world system. They had become worldly. And it created problems for them. A crucial question for you might be, do I stand out for Christ, or do I just blend in, compromise, try to just accommodate to cultural values over the values of the Word of God? Which is more important, standing for Christ or fitting in to your society? Which is more important? Mordecai becomes a lesson that standing is more important than fitting in. Fitting in just makes you a confused mess. That's it. Stand for Christ. Observation number 3. Mordecai was a devoted man. He was devoted to God, even though God isn't named. But we see Mordecai in times of fasting and mourning, which implies prayer to God. He was devoted to his family. He was devoted to Esther to care for her. And he was devoted to the Jewish people. And in chapter 4, verse 14, where Mordecai is challenging Esther, you know, Esther, it's time for you now to stand with me. We see Mordecai saying, Esther, if you don't take this opportunity to stand now for such a time as this, God will raise up someone else to defend the Jewish people. The question is not, will God defend the Jewish people? What does Mordecai know? That's a given. That's a fact. God will. The only question Mordecai is asking is, Esther, will you do it? God will raise up someone to do it. It's not whether God will do it or not, it's who will God use to do it. Observation number 4, Mordecai was prepared by God to maintain a spiritual bottom line at the crucial point. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we saw Mordecai would not bow before Haman when the crisis came. When the crunch time came, in spite of Mordecai's compromise with the world, Mordecai did have a spiritual bottom line. And he would not bow down. Mordecai knew now he must stand in his spiritual identity. And he revealed to them that he was Jewish. He knew he must stand even if it killed him. This was his moment. Did Mordecai remember Daniel chapter 3? Do you remember that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told what? They had to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Would they do it? No. Their attitude was, we will only bow before the Lord our God. We will not bow before Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you'll be thrown in a fiery furnace. And what did God do? He delivered them from the fiery furnace. Maybe Mordecai was thinking about that. He knew that account. It was part of their history in Babylon. Maybe he remembered Daniel 6. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? And maybe he remembered those things and realized, just like it was their moment, now it's my moment, and I must stand. Of course, the decree of Haman is made to kill all of the Jews. And our fifth observation, Mordecai cried out for the deliverance of God's people. He cried out to God in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, in sackcloth and ashes, with mourning and fasting. And it even involved the entire collection of Jewish people in verse 3. That mourning and fasting spread. Mordecai not only was a man of prayer, he was a man of contagious prayer. And he cried out to Esther as well. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we see him relating to Esther by letter what had occurred, and asking Esther to stand, come before the king, and ask for the deliverance of the Jewish people, which is what then Haman is crying out for and calling for in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4. Esther, it's time now to stand. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Yes, Mordecai had his compromises. But Mordecai ended up standing. As we think about the story of Esther in preparation for the Feast of Purim, do you have a core spiritual identity in Jesus Christ? Are you an in Christ person? A born again person with a new spiritual identity? That's what Jesus died and rose to give you. Trust in Him for a new birth, a new identity in Christ. If you do, do you stand out for Christ? Or do you just blend in and compromise? Do you live, as it were, a double life? One foot in Christ, one foot in the world. If you do, eventually that will create nothing but problems for you. Are you prepared to stand for Christ at the crucial time, at the crucial moment? Do you have a spiritual bottom line? Even if you have made compromises, do you have some point where you say, I will not compromise? This is the bottom line. I stand for the gospel. I stand for Christ. I don't stand for my community. I don't stand for my culture. I stand for Christ. And by the way, there was that moment when Mordecai was the only one. Even if I'm the only one, and like Mordecai, even if it kills me, I will stand for Christ. Am I a person of prayer, crying out to God, crying out for God's people, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for God's people around the world? Am I a person of infectious prayer that others join in to pray with me? Think about those things as you think about the story of Purim and this opening section of the book of Esther. Heavenly Father,